Good morning, church, and happy Pentecost. I hope you're all well. Just before we begin, I'd just like to ask you to grab a pen and some paper. Or if you want to open your electronic notes on your device, whatever you've got, then please do that. I'd just like you to grab something just so you can write something down. It's not a lot, just a little brief couple of sentences. If you need to pause the video, feel free to do so. Okay, hopefully you've got a pen, paper, or a device now. I'd just like you to write down in two or three sentences how you would explain the Christian gospel, the good news, to someone who wasn't a Christian. Again, feel free to pause the video just whilst you do that. Okay, you all done? Right, we'll come back to this later. So, today, I'm speaking on the fourth and final part of our current series, which is Resurrection, the Hope of Our Salvation. And I've been given the task of looking at Acts 2, 14 to 40. So let's start by reading the scripture together, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I appreciate some of you might want to pause the video, read your own version if it conflicts a little bit in the wording. So Acts 2, 14 to 40. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will give me full of gladness. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So how did Peter end up preaching this first sermon to thousands of Jews? This was no small feat or task, was it? So let's back right up and look at the book of Acts. So we're obviously reading from the book of Acts, which was believed to be written by Luke, who was a Gentile physician. And Luke, in fact, was the only Gentile author in the Bible. Acts was his second book, with Luke being his first. And the book of Acts, like the Gospel of Luke, is addressed to Theophilus, which means beloved of God, friend of God, or loving God. It's a common Greek name, and there are different opinions on why Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus and the book of Acts. I personally find that the idea that the books were written for Paul, for Paul's lawyer, whilst Paul was awaiting trial in Rome, was a particularly persuasive argument for a variety of reasons. And so hence the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts could provide a background to the start and rise of Christianity in Paul's trial, which was probably sometime in the early 60s AD. So that was Acts, and that's how we've got this book in the first place. But what about Pentecost? This is the day of Pentecost. As I said earlier, it's Pentecost Sunday. So Pentecost is a Greek word, and it literally means 50th, and is a name used by Christians for a Jewish festival celebrated 50 days after the Passover. In Jewish terms, it's also called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament. It's an early harvest festival. They had the harvest around the May and June time, and there was another harvest festival, in the autumn period. There was also a Jewish tradition, and it's not in scripture, but it's a tradition, that it was the day that Moses received the law, the Torah. So it was a very well attended festival, Pentecost was, in part because the weather was good. And so it brought thousands and thousands of Jews from all around the Mediterranean and North Africa to the festival. And it was effectively, it's a big celebration to thank God for bringing in the wheat harvest, which was very important. So again, how did Peter end up preaching his first sermon to thousands of Jews? If you just think about it, just over 50 days earlier, he'd witnessed Jesus being brutally flogged and crucified. And there was a high chance that a lot of the Jews that had turned up to the previous festival, the Passover, were back again for this festival. So for him to stand before everybody was no small thing, and to preach this message of Jesus who has died and rose again. I love Peter as a character. I think he's just great. He's just so human, isn't he? And I just put down a few thoughts here. He was the one who declared Jesus to be the Christ, and then Jesus promptly put him back in his box, really, and told him, get behind me, Satan. And we know that he was talking to the spirit behind what Peter was saying. However, it still wouldn't have felt pretty good if you were Peter. Peter was present on the mountain when Jesus was transformed, and then he started making comments about building tents because he didn't really know what to say. And God kind of ignored him and told him to listen to Jesus. Peter was the one that walked on water and then started to sink. And just over 50 days earlier, before Pentecost, Peter promised Jesus he wouldn't leave him. He cut off a temple guard's ear and then denied Jesus three times. So what I love about Peter is the humanity, the highs and the lows. So seeing Jesus brutally crucified and rise again on the third day obviously had a profound effect on the disciples and Peter. But that wasn't enough. They needed the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, when he finally left them. And that promise you can find in John 16. And then in Acts 1, verse 4, the resurrected Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, not many days from now, but he didn't tell them when. So we get now to the start of Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Finally, the Holy Spirit arrives 10 days after Jesus had gone up to heaven and 50 days since Jesus had been resurrected. The Holy Spirit makes a grand entrance with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire appearing on all 120 disciples that were gathered together. And they all started to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit led them. They were praising God, the wonderful works of God in many different languages, much to the amazement of the crowd that was starting to gather. The crowd recognised the disciples were from the Galilean area, but they were surprised they could hear various languages that they recognised. I was thinking about this and I thought it might be a bit like a Liverpudlian speaking in French. Maybe that's a bit unfair, but maybe you get that accent and then the different language. But they realised, they recognised the people that were gathering around the disciples that something strange was going on. The increasing crowd was starting to ask, what does this mean? While some mocked and said they are filled with new wine. You always get mockers, don't you? Whenever God's moving, there's always mockers there to make some comment. It's at this point now that Peter gets up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and addresses the crowd. And we finally get to our passage that we want to look at. So we're now at Acts 2, verse 14. And I want to break this next bit of text into three chunks, because essentially Peter preaches around three Old Testament scriptures and three main points. And as any preacher knows, this is how a proper sermon should be done. And I've completely ignored that format. So one thing that struck me was, did Peter prepare his preach beforehand? It seems like it was unexpected. Because, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit came, he hadn't prepared in that sense. He wasn't expecting the Holy Spirit to come at that moment, and he wasn't expecting a massive crowd to be there and to be standing up and preaching to them. But I think he was prepared his heart beforehand, and he'd got in his head and his mind maybe some of the things he would like to say. But there was still obviously a big element here of him just freewheeling it and going for it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So our first chunk I want to look at is Acts 2:14 to verse 21. And Peter starts by addressing the crowd, telling them that these people aren't drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. That's verse 15. If you know, that time is what we would call 9 o'clock in the morning. So Peter's saying, they're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. And just as a quick aside, there's a book worth reading if you're interested in the Holy Spirit moving in our more recent times. And it's called 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's by Dennis Bennett. He was an Episcopalian priest who were like our Church of England, and he was one of the pioneers of the charismatic movement in America. So it's well worth a read or a reread if you haven't read it for a while. And he took that title from this particular verse. So Peter explains the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit arriving by referring back to Joel 2 in the Old Testament, verses 28 to 32. In effect, Peter was saying, this is that. He equated to what was happening in front of the crowd and equating it back to Old Testament scripture, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and possibly by what Jesus had taught the disciples after he was resurrected. He spent 40 days with them before he ascended to heaven. So God had promised in the book of Joel that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that was regardless of gender, of age, of class, etc., before the day of the Lord. And where it mentions the day of the Lord in this portion of text, it's a very specific term that's found all the way through, particularly the Old Testament. And it refers to a time, a specific time when God will judge the world. Moving on then, we get to Acts 2, 22 to verse 32. And this is about Jesus' death and resurrection. So Peter could have stopped at the point of where he'd said, this is that. The crowd had gathered, they'd seen the Holy Spirit working or seen something happening that they didn't understand. And Peter had explained it to them. But he didn't stop there. And thank God he didn't stop there. He carried on. He then went on to explain, well, to deliver the message really, that was most important to that crowd, which is about Jesus, their Messiah. The Holy Spirit working through the disciples had drawn the crowd through the gift of tongues of other languages, and Peter had explained the scripture that what was going on. Thankfully, now he had the crowd's attention. He carried out with the main part of his message, Jesus the Messiah, risen from the dead. Verse 22 is where Peter identifies which Jesus he is talking about. Jesus' name would have been very popular at the time. Jesus' name in his own language, in the Hebrew, was Yeshua, and that's most directly translated into English as Joshua. There's a reason historically why we call him Jesus, because it's gone through several languages before it got to us in English. So he quite clearly starts going who Jesus is and identifying very specifically which Jesus he's talking about. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," so that he identifies where he came from, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he was telling the crowd something they knew. They knew about Jesus. He'd had a massive impact. They were well aware of who he was. But Peter just making sure. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So it wasn't just on a whim or an accident. "You crucified." I love how bold Peter is, and I think it's part of Peter's character comes out. But he says, "You crucified to a crowd of thousands of Jews and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him." And now in verse 27, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, which is written by King David. And let me just read specifically verse 27. It says, and this is Psalm 16, verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, it's clear in the psalm that this is talking beyond David. David, King David, as great as he was in some respects, he was not the Holy One referred to in this passage. He did see corruption in a physical sense. His body decayed, and we'll come to that in a moment in the next couple of verses. So this is clearly in this psalm talking about something beyond King David, and actually talking about the Messiah, and it was recognised so by the Jews of the time. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So basically, Peter's saying from this psalm, Jesus was the Holy One, whose body didn't see corruption. He was the one that was risen from the dead. His body was not left in the grave to decay and decompose, but God raised him up. And he says at the end in verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So our testimony as Christians rests on the witness of the disciples and those. And actually, in another part of the Bible, it talks about over 500 people seeing the risen Christ. So this is massive. I mean, don't forget, this was written relatively soon after Jesus had been crucified and was dead, possibly within sort of 30 years. There'd still been a lot of people, even at the point of people reading this book, that a lot of people that would have witnessed the risen Jesus is still alive, that people could go and ask and that could have the testimony of that person. And Peter, speaking just over 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, was there saying to that crowd, "You saw him killed, and we're here saying we are witnesses that he did rise again." So then we come on to the third chunk, which is Acts 2, 33 to 40. And this is focusing more on Jesus now, the divine one, being exalted at God's right hand. So in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus himself gave to the disciples in John 14, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, And then we get to another piece of Old Testament passage that Peter quotes. And it's actually from Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me read it to you first. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, this verse is clearly talking beyond a normal human experience, being raised to sit at the right hand of God and for God to make your enemies your footstool. I think this is a verse that can cause some confusion, and I think it's worth just spending a moment on it, because it's one of the single most used and referred to Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Jesus uses it, and you'll see it in other places, either referred to or actually quoted. So let's just take that bit of a passage. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. So let's get that clear first. So the first Lord in that particular little phrase in Hebrew is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's the proper name for God. And it's used throughout the Old Testament, and it always refers to God. And it can sometimes refer to the Father, God the Father, but it's not exclusive. It generally refers to the Godhead. And so you've got the Lord, that's God by his proper name, said to my Lord. That's David's Lord. Well, David's a king. Who's above the king of Israel in that sense? Who's David's Lord? It's God again, isn't it? And the second Lord in the original language in Hebrew is actually Adonai, or Adonai, I should say. And it refers to Lord, as it's translated, but it's a title that's used for God in this particular instance. So it's effectively God saying to God, sit at my right hand. And you just see that little bit of the Godhead being explained in the Old Testament, just a little hint of something going beyond just, you know, God being as one person. As we discussed last year in a preach, there was the we talked about the Trinity, didn't we? And we went through different ways of how that worked. Nobody fully understands the Trinity properly, but it's God in three persons. We just get a hint of that in this psalm. And we'd now see Peter applying that to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. God, by his proper name, Yahweh, is talking to Adonai. And he's God the Father, potentially, to Jesus the Son. So just moving on from that, Jesus talks, he actually uses this particular verse as a challenge to the Pharisees. If you remember when the Pharisees and Sadducees are challenging Jesus and trying to trip him up, he actually quietens the Pharisees at the end, because you'll see this in Matthew 22 verses 41 to 45. But he says, what's David going on about effectively? And he quotes this verse, and the Pharisees can't answer him. So let's go back to Acts 2 verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says it for a second time. I mean, such boldness. He's not pandering to his audience, is he? And what a result. You just see a conviction of sin. Could you imagine being those Jews and the realisation that the Messiah that you've been waiting for, you as a nation have effectively been involved in the crucifixion of your own Messiah, that you've not recognised him, and now that you do recognise him. Wow, because these were a devout, by and large, quite a devout people, a religious people. They had quite a high regard for God. And to think that they've done that, the conviction of sin, it says they were cut to the heart in verse 37. Cut to the heart. It's deep, deep feeling of, oh, what have we done? This Jesus is our Messiah. And you also see at the start of Acts 2, you see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, don't you? For the gifts of the Spirit, in this particular case, the gift of tongues. But now you're also seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the unbelievers. And the Holy Spirit's still working throughout the crowd. He's working through Peter, through the message, and he's working in the hearts of those who are present. And you see that again in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness and judgment. And that's part of his role in the world. So we go to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," that's us, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And Peter didn't stop there, because if you look at verse 40, he carried on. We haven't got the full sermon here. We've got most, maybe a part of it, maybe a small part. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" I just want to clear something up here, that we're all guilty of Jesus' crucifixion in a sense. We're all culpable of driving the nails through Jesus' wrists, of having him on the cross. Because he died for our sins, he died for your sins, he died for my sins. It's my sins that held him on the cross. He didn't have to go to the cross. And unfortunately, in church history, there's been an unpleasant anti-Semitism associated with the Jews being Christ killers, which is completely false. Yes, as Peter preached this, it was true that crowd were guilty. Some possibly more than others, directly guilty, maybe crying for the crucifixion of Christ a couple of months before. But we're all guilty. We all stand guilty before God of holding Jesus to that cross. And we see in that passage, they were cut to the heart. And this is a wonderful thing for those who are evangelistic. Could you imagine preaching a message where people cry out to you and say, "What shall we do?" What a great reaction. That doesn't happen all the time, does it? But this is a special time. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And it's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? Real repentance. And what does repentance mean? It means to change your heart and your mind and to act and think differently. Many in the crowd repented, as we see as we go on. There was 3,000 souls saved that day and added to God's kingdom. Many repented. They saw Jesus no longer as a false Messiah who had been crucified as a criminal, but then now they saw him as a true Messiah who would save them and has saved them from their sins. So it was a real change of heart and mind. They were cut to the heart. They recognized what had happened and who Jesus was. And there was a real change of heart and mind. And it wasn't just mentally and intellectually, it wasn't just even emotionally, although I'm sure both of those aspects are involved, but their actions then displayed it. They were baptized. And true repentance, the actions will always follow. There'll always be fruit of true repentance. If you've repented and nothing changes, there's no change in your life, there's no change in the way you act, there's no change in your desires, then is that really repentance? But you quite clearly see there's real repentance here, and it bore fruit. And you see the Jewish, as I say, the Jewish believers got baptized. And if you look at Acts 2 verse 42, just a bit further on, it says here of those believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. These were changed lives. And they were living out a new lifestyle. And we all act in accordance to what we really believe. Real repentance means real change. And it's interesting, when you look, John the Baptist preached when he started, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see that in Matthew 3 verse 2. Jesus started his public ministry with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Change your mind, change your thoughts and your actions to line up with this reality that's coming. And that's found in Matthew 4, verse 17. And now Peter starts a church with the message, "Repent and be baptized." for these Jews, there's a real turning from Jesus originally, they were against Jesus, towards Jesus. And this was a big thing in their culture and their time. And getting baptized was a big thing for Jews as well, because it wasn't something that they did as part of their religion. New Jewish converts got baptized, but Jews are brought into the kingdom, were born into the kingdom, were not baptized. So what I love as well is you got the birth of the church here, 3,000 people saved, which is just magnificent. And it's on the day of Pentecost. It's a festival of harvest, and God has his own harvest here of souls to start his church off. So I just love that. So that's all great. But what does that actually mean for us today? What can we gain from what I've just gone through? What have we learned? So I believe there's a number of principles which I've taken from Acts 2, straight from the scripture. So number one, absolutely key, we need to be baptized, or if you like, immersed in the Holy Spirit to be effective for God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit is key in the hearts of believers, but also his work in unbelievers as well. We need to move in the giftings of the Spirit and expect the Spirit to move in the hearts of non-believers. He will convict them of sin, righteousness and judgment. He will convict them of the truth of the message of what we're saying. We're not responsible for the fruit, but we are responsible for delivering the message. But Jesus actually specifically told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. He'd said, go into all the world, but then he was saying, wait. He knew that they couldn't do it without the comforter, without the helper, without the one who could empower them to go into all the world and bring that good news message. The Holy Spirit is so key that they had to wait until they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they could even do it to be effective. And you could understand why in that culture, in that context, would have been, I mean, it's always difficult, but it was going to be very difficult. What they were saying is effectively blasphemous in Jewish eyes. So, you know, and that carried really steep penalties. You see later in Acts, Stephen gets stoned. So the boldness that Peter needed and the disciples to stand there and to declare this message was tremendous. The second point, we need to tell people who Jesus is, that he died for their sins. And that he actually physically rose again to life. That is part of the message that was delivered by Peter. And if you look at other messages, other bits of sermons preached throughout the New Testament, it's the same kind of message. Number three, that God has a day of judgment planned. And Peter alludes to that when he quotes from Joel, that the Spirit will be poured out before the day of judgment comes. Save yourselves from what? From the coming judgment. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. All generations are crooked. I certainly think ours is, and you can definitely argue that case. Number four, we need to tell people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and that they will receive the Holy Spirit. So what about the context? Peter was speaking to a Jewish audience who had a knowledge of the Old Testament and some of the concepts found within the Old Testament. And that's really key, because he's there going back to parts of the Old Testament. Could you imagine that today? People just aren't going to understand, are they? But these people that he was preaching to had a background in it. They were immersed in it. It was their culture. Their religious ceremonies were based around it. So key. He spoke into the culture that he was in and the people he was addressing. So is our culture the same? Obviously not. I think it's very fair to say that we have a Judeo-Christian heritage, and this country for the last 1,000+ years has been built off the back of Christianity. However, today, does it reflect God's laws? I think increasingly we're moving away from God's laws. We're moving away from God's morality. as a nation. The culture certainly has moved a large way away from that. Things that used to be commonplace are no longer commonplace. Agreed moralities have changed. So our culture isn't a Christian-centric culture anymore. We've never been a Christian country in the sense of all people being Christian in the country. I think sometimes that's unhelpful. But we have certainly got a heritage of Christianity strongly influencing the country in a positive way. And that's no longer the case. So I think we can say our culture isn't the same. We couldn't just go quoting chunks of Old Testament and expecting people to grasp it and understand it. I think a better example is actually found in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. And for the sake of time, I'd encourage you to read this for yourselves. It's really interesting. Listen to how Paul addresses the Athenians in the Areopagus. It's a real lesson for us on how to talk to our own culture. You see how he addresses a pagan crowd who believed in multiple gods. You see how he makes a link. He finds an altar to an unknown god and uses that as his way in. So he's got an understanding of the culture that they're in, and he's using that to find a way into conversation with them and exposing them to the gospel. He even quotes at some points within that portion of scripture some of the poets of the Athenians to them. But if you look and you look carefully, if you go back to those four principles I mentioned a moment or two ago, you'll find that Paul pretty much covers all of those in his address, but it's just packaged differently. So I think we can learn a lot from that. And I would just, like I say, encourage you to read Acts 17, 16 to 34. Look for those principles and look how Paul does it to a Gentile audience that had no real concept of this God that Paul was talking about and this Jesus. So if go right back to the beginning. If you remember, I asked you to write a couple of lines down to about the gospel. Have a look at them again now. How do you think they line up with what we've just looked at in Peter's sermon? Do those same concepts come through in the few lines you wrote about the gospel? Does your gospel message match up? And I'd like you to think as well. It might not do. Maybe your gospel message came out differently. But I'd like you to look at how would you write a gospel message that included those sort of 4 points, well, 3 points really, because the Holy Spirit being necessary for evangelism is not really a point in the gospel. But those sort of second, third, and fourth points. Have a look. How could you rewrite that included those 4, 3 points in a language that people today would understand? It's a very simple message, really, but how would you write it not using Christianese? So when I took those 3 points, I took them pretty much directly from Peter's sermon, and then I've just used the same language, really. And I deliberately kept it so. And I want you to think about how could you get those same concepts of sin, of repentance, death and resurrection? How could you wrap them in a way that people could understand? We're still going to say the same things, but how do you put it in a way that a modern ear could understand and contemplate? One of the last things that Jesus told his disciples is found in Matthew 28:18. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go for it, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, Rugeley Community Church, we've been commanded to go by Jesus. How will we bring the good news to the people of Rugeley, Staffordshire, Great Britain, and the world? I'll leave that thought with you. Thank you for listening, and please send me your thoughts on what I've said today. Feel free to challenge me I always enjoy that. Give me your thoughts and your ideas on what I've said. And if you want to get involved in some evangelism and shaping evangelism, then please get in touch with Dave Barnsley, who's drawing people together and just trying to move us forward, really, in how we can start fulfilling what we've been called to do as believers and as a church, in bringing that good news to those around us. Just on a final note, there's going to be a song that follows this by Stuart Townend, and it's How Deep the Father's Love. It's a lovely song, but more importantly, the words are wonderful. So please listen to the words of the song in light of the message that I've just delivered to you. And I think it pretty much sums up what we've said over the last 4 weeks. So with that, thank you for listening, and God bless you.